All right, welcome everybody. I'm going to go ahead and get us started. Welcome to Sound Doctrine. We'll be picking up in 1 Thessalonians. We're looking at this section, verses 1 through 10. And so last week we did something a little bit different. And so we were in 1 Thessalonians the week before, and now we're back in that. So we'll get to that when we get to the outline. But what I wanted to start off with today, like we like to do, or I like to do, is, you know, ask a provocative question and hear some back and forth, and then maybe put a little perspective on it as a foundation of what we want to look at in the text today. So really, what we're really looking at in verses 1 to 10 is this idea of being among the elect, among being chosen by God, and he's doing the work of salvation, and then we're responding to that, and then we're sealed with the Spirit, and we're indwelled with the Spirit, which is what Jeff just preached on, right? It's the idea that we live the Christian life by being filled with the Spirit, and we walk in faith. So we also know that the walk of faith is hard. We're battling sin, and I would argue, depending on how much the pressure that comes upon us, we're battling some doubt. And so what I wanted to do was refer to one of the Gospels this morning, Mark, the Gospel of Mark, and look at Mark 9:24. Does anybody know what the context of this particular Bible verse is? Yep. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. It's an interesting passage because we're dealing with an unclean spirit, a demon, and some of the disciples had been there trying to cast this demon out and were unsuccessful, which is interesting. And then here comes this man, and he falls prostrate before Jesus and asks him, you know, if you can, will you help? And so there is a little bit of a rebuke, and the rebuke is not just to the man, it's to everyone. And the idea there is, the exact quote you can look at, but, you know, I think he says, he rebukes them and says everything is possible for one who believes. And this is when the boy's father says, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief, or, you know, I believe, help my unbelief. So that's the context of this. And, you know, everything in Scripture is for our benefit. And we're all in this same boat together. That's the argument of 1 Thessalonians and much of, all the New Testament, really. And so what I wanted to ask was, is that a heart cry from all of us at some point? Yeah, I think so. I think so, because we do feel the weight of things, and then we're like, what is God going to do? And so if you can, you know, help, we put conditions. And so what I wanted to unpack a little bit is what is unbelief to the Christian? There's flat-out rejection of the gospel and truth and God, and you're in the camp of enemy of God. But if you're, you know, if you're among the elect, if you've been regenerated, if you're, you know, justified in your faith, if you're in the family of God, the binary nature of the gospel, what is unbelief to the Christian? Yeah, Gary.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
What else?
Yeah.
But we can only surmise
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Yeah, he's operating from a perspective of what he knows, probably under great duress, right? And so, you know, we don't want to judge him. We don't really know his spiritual condition all the way necessarily. We're just looking at this, and that's a good point. You know, what do we know that sometimes we tend to not think clearly about when the pressure is on? That's the question I'm getting at. Yeah, Ed.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah.
It also has to call to mind what is his will.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think a lot of our feeling of unbelief is like, okay, is our impatience. We know he can do it, but we don't. Sometimes when he is waiting for his,
Like, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 So maybe it's, see if you'll agree with this. It's unbelief for the Christian, or the category of doubt and wobbly in faith, however you want to characterize it. Unbelief for the Christian is either ignorance of who God is and how he works, or a willful choice, I guess, to not see who God is or how he works. Does that make sense? Yeah, Gary.
I think there's related to Ed's comment is we're maybe not understanding what the Lord's intention.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a yeah. Yeah. Yeah, Ed.
In all ways, if you look at Christ raising Lazarus, Martha and Olive, they were there, nothing could be done. He's dead. He's dead for 4 days.
Yeah.
But Jesus pretty much explained to them that this is for God's glory, and he raised him in his time, in his schedule.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yep, yeah, and so it is at its root either lack of understanding of who God really is, which is, you know, the Bible teaches a very high view of God. The study of the attributes of God is he knows everything, he's everywhere, he's all-powerful, and he's just, and he's merciful, and he's good, and he's good all the time. And we have this picture from Scripture of who God is, and then the corollary to not really either seeing and appreciating who God is, it's wondering about how he's working. And so how he works is with purpose, with knowledge, with power, and ultimately with perfection. And that's where we have to plant. Because unbelief really is saying, God, do you really know what you're doing? It's, God, do you really know everything about this situation? It's, yeah, or do you hear, yeah, or are you really powerful enough to do this? Or are your ultimate purposes not good? Does that make sense? So we know who God is from Scripture, but he's always working purposefully, right? He's always working with complete knowledge, He's always working with an unmatched power, and he's always working to a perfect, perfect outcome. Even if in our calculus, in our life, it's catastrophic pain. As a believer, we have to say the purpose is still perfect. Does that make sense? This is graduate faith when pressure is really on. And so we're going to look at the church in Thessalonica, and the pressure was on. I mean, they were being persecuted. And pretty much, you know, the first century church was under a lot of pressure, and it was hard. And so it's a little bit hard for us day to day to appreciate that fully. But everyone has their pain points going on. So this idea that we really need to have, you know, come back to the rock solid belief of who God is, all of his attributes, and then how he works. And we can't let ourselves undermine ourselves in either of those areas. Does that make sense? Yeah. Okay, so any other thoughts on this one? Yeah. Go ahead, Gary.
As I look at that, yeah. Unbelief, the way I view it, is that some sin, I've done something that, yeah, you know, I shouldn't have done, mm-hmm, and Satan uses that to,
yeah,
when you call yourself a Christian.
Yeah.
And, uh-huh, yes, at that particular point, it's like, mm-hmm, you know, but then, yeah, to go back to God's promises, mm-hmm, and what he has done to, yeah, help me overcome that.
Yeah.
And it's always going back to, mm-hmm, no, Satan, you're wrong.
Yeah.
You're wrong. Yes, it was wrong for me to think that, do that, whatever, mm-hmm, but I'm still saved and I'm still his. Mm-hmm. And he still has me solid.
Yeah. Believing in the promises of God, even when we're under assault from the enemy, or, you know, struggling with unbelief, and that's not to say that, you know, Jesus is our perfect example, and you know, he is the ultimate example of obedience, as he literally sweat blood drops in the Garden of Gethsemane, anticipating what was ahead of him. And he even prayed from a heart of just physical, spiritual, and emotional agony, you know, if there's any other way. This is the second member of the Trinity in his full humanity praying that under massive duress, and then saying, your will be done. I'm setting my face to the cross, and I'm going through that to victory and resurrection and ascension. And then the promise is he's coming back. And so as we contemplate things that we would just like, anything but that, we know Christ has already blazed the trail, so to say, for us. And then what we have to come back to is, if we're dealing with our sin, if we're, you know, being, you know, fully transparent, if we're walking in faith, and no one is perfect, no one's sinless, only Christ, and then we just have to say, your will be done. Your will be done. And believe it's perfect. So, you know, this is this is personal to me, this, with everything going on with, you know, where my boy is right now, and it's personal. You know, but at the end of the day, we know this world is unjust. We know that governments are imperfect. We know there's sin everywhere. We know even in the church, you know, we're not perfect. But what we have is a revelation of God in Scripture, and we know this is true, and we can stand firm on it. And then we allow the Scripture to speak to us as, you know, believers indwell with the Holy Spirit that help us embrace that and say, I believe. Like, I believe. And then help my unbelief as I walk forward in faith. And, you know, Jesus came through in this, you know, particular moment. And there was a lesson for everybody. And so God is always working in his inimical, completely unique ways to help us along, to keep us moving. And that's why, you know, James chapter 1, count it all joy when you face trials. And so there are so many trials in this church right now. It's amazing, and it's a blessing to be able to see all that and pray for people. And so no church is going to, like, okay, we're up on step, and suddenly, man, everybody's just great. It doesn't ever work that way. You know, it's people have gone through something, and they're in a pretty good place, and now they can minister to others, and then at some point, you know, the pressure comes on them. But the church is there to just keep everybody moving towards the finish line and being sanctified daily. And then, you know, helping people pray even when they can't pray, helping people through pain even though they can barely breathe, you know, helping people, you know, just with encouragement. You know, these are the gifts that God gives us when we're saved and indwelled with his Spirit, and we're given gifts to serve one another. So anyway, this is what was on my mind. And I'm not, you know, trying to Debbie Downer things. I'm trying to put it in the context of what Paul is talking about as he's writing this letter to this first letter to the church at Thessalonica. And he's leading with, you're different. You're different. You have the Holy Spirit in you. I know that. And there's signs that we'll talk about. There's evidences that he talks about in these early verses. There's evidences that you're regenerate. And I wanna really, like, help you see that, and then just remind you that life's a struggle. It's a struggle for me, Paul, as he's writing, you know, and it's gonna be a struggle for you. But you are different. You are among the elect. You're regenerate, and the church is how we walk forward. We do it individually, and then we do it in our nuclear family, and then we do it in our church family. Make sense? Okay. Anyone else? Yeah, Ed. Yeah.
In Iraq, facing the bullets. As he went into that, he discussed the dangers with his son. And his, what he told him, he says, you know, God has a plan. We all have a date. And he says, if it is in God's will for you to be taken home, nothing on earth can stop that.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
This lad went into that. He had three Humvees blown out from under him. He was shot. Body armor protected him. He had the mirror taken off the Humvee with the RPG that should have been started, but it didn't.
Yep.
He was exposed to all kinds of stuff. He should have been dead.
Yeah.
But he came through it. It was not God's will that it should end there.
Yep.
So by recognizing God's will, I think.
Yeah. Yeah, when we grab onto God's, you know, perspective, which is the truth of Scripture about these things, there is comfort, you know, in that it's like, okay, I can kind of get through the next couple of hours. It's not like it all goes away, you know, and Jesus is the example. It didn't, for him, There was comfort in saying, your will be done. I know what I have to do. You know, but it all didn't go away. It ramped. And so there's just realities to life that, you know, that would be an interesting discussion to have is, what is the peace of God? What is comfort, you know, when you're greatly grieved or greatly stressed? What is that? It is supernatural. And it's only activated by faith, by genuine faith. It doesn't relieve, you know, the circumstances at all. But there is it's enough to get you through to the next whatever it is. Does that make sense? And so we don't want to say Christians can't have excruciating feelings, because life is, I mean, we love our kids, we love our spouses, we love our community members. We don't like this, to see suffering, you know, and really, really awful loss. And there's very real grief that comes from that. But as Christians, what we have to do is put all that in the right framework, which is the gospel, and not shipwreck our faith over it. That's the challenge. And, you know, it's tough. Life is tough. Life is real tough, you know, for some right now, and life will be real tough for you and others. You know, everyone gets their share eventually. But God has good purposes, and really the outcome is perfect. That's what you're saying, Ed, is if he's working with purpose, he's working with full knowledge, he's working with power, and it's towards a perfect end for those who belong to him. And that's enough. That's enough to just go, okay, that's enough. And, all right, I got enough to get through the next, you know, 24 hours maybe. And then I'll have to go back to it, right? Okay. All right, well, let's shift gears here and pray, and then we'll open up the text and go through a shorter outline, but a good one, and one that I got from MacArthur's commentary. But what specific prayers can I pray? Yeah. Go ahead, yeah. Sorry, we'll just go backwards, though. Yeah. Yeah. Okay.
But she does have a scan tomorrow to see if it's anywhere else in her body. So just prayers for that. But she thankfully is leaning on her faith during this time. She's honestly a little bit less worried than I would have expected her to be. So that's
okay. What's her name again?
Susan.
Susan. Okay. Pray for Susan. And then Lori, did you have one? Okay. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Elliot. Well, pray for the ones serving overseas. So the Andrew Lucan, the two Drews. What's the other Drew's last? Yeah, Drew Benson, Scott, and I think Scott Owen is back, but still people are going here and there. What else? All right, let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for our church. Thank you for even a snowy morning. I thank you for the first service and the sermon from Ephesians 5 and just the idea of being filled with the Spirit and killing sin and killing the root of sin and then killing the friends that would drag us into sinful places. We know that when we're in sin, we're not really in fellowship with you, and it's the guilt and the shame and the isolation can kill us in different ways. But Lord, we want to be killing sin and not letting it kill us, and we want to run to your Holy Spirit, and we want to obey because we have your Spirit in us. So thank you for that whole first lesson that we had this morning. Lord, we do want to open up 1 Thessalonians again this morning and just look at Paul's wisdom in this letter as he was carried along by the Spirit to write, and that we have it today in our possession, and it is your word. It is truth. It is timeless truth. It is inspired. It is the word of God, and we're excited to look at it. Lord, we do want to pray intercessory prayers this morning. We want to pray for Susan and her mouth cancer diagnosis and another scan tomorrow. We are grateful that she's leaning into her faith, and that's a strong witness, and we just pray for her, for the family, for the doctors who will be doing the scan, and we lift that up to you, and we really have no idea where it's all going, but we know you're working, and you're in complete control of it, and your will be done there, but we do want to pray for good outcomes that our hearts desire. We want to pray for healing, a complete healing, and we do pray for that in good faith, and then we trust you as things unfold as only you know they will. Lord, we want to just pray for Erica and just her son Elliot returning tomorrow for a gracious reunion and a joyful reunion, and just catching up on life and things that are just changing for Erica and as life moves forward and you lead her, Lord, and how you're leading her. And so I pray that it would be big hugs and just amazing reconnection and a wonderful time. Lord, we do pray for the situation in our nation. While we're at war with the country of Iran, we pray for the leaders. We pray for world leaders. We pray for our national leaders. We pray for all the military commanders on down the chain of command. We pray for those at the end of the spear who are being asked to live in very difficult conditions and just hardship and discomfort and stress and pressure and even very real danger. And Lord, we also have to believe that this is your purpose, and you're perfectly aware of everything and every person and of every thought of every person involved, and you're working with power to a perfect outcome, which is your outcome. And it may not be what all the pundits of the world would say is a good outcome here, or even a satisfactory one. And we do know that this is your creation, and we are your creation, and the only real outcome that matters is yours, and how you want to use the church in all of this, and how you want to use believers in all of this. And so we pray to be available, we pray to be faithful, we pray to be strong and courageous, we pray to just trust in your word, we pray to trust in you, and see that you're working, see that you are all the things you've revealed yourself to be in Scripture. You're everywhere, you're completely powerful, you're all-knowing, you're good, you're just, you're merciful, and all of the work of your hands is perfection and beautiful in your timing. And so we pray for all that, and so we now pray to open up the Scripture and be faithful to that, and we desire just to have you speak to us, Lord. And we do believe that your Spirit is present in the room, and and it's present in our hearts and in our minds as we read these words. This is your gift to us. These are your words to us for whatever we're going through right now in this moment. So we give it all over to you and pray to just do well with it, humbly and faithfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 to 10. We'll do a little bit of review after I read the text, and then we'll go into an outline, again, that I got from MacArthur's commentary, so full credit to him on the outline points and most of what I'll say that may not be in your outline. But, you know, it's very thorough, and he handled it well, and we want to be grateful for that. So let me just read starting in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 10. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brother loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Okay, so just real quick review, the main theological theme most prominent in 1 Thessalonians, as we'll see as we keep going, is this idea of God being perfectly on plan A and his plan of redemption, and that Jesus is going to return and there will be a second coming. There will be a culmination of history. And this is important for these first century believers, and it's important for us today. And so it's interesting. It's mentioned in every chapter of this 1 Thessalonians. And so we're going to be talking more about that as we go. But some of the other key themes that we've talked about already, but just as a quick review, there is a reckoning for unbelievers. There is a God will deal with his enemies. God will bring wrath for those who do reject the gospel. Jesus' perfect propitiation on the cross, his physical death, and then his resurrection are the basis for Christian hope. We'll talk about that. It's the only basis for any hope in anything in this world. Christians are chosen and are not destined for wrath, but for salvation. Christians who die will fully participate in the second coming. Those who respond to the gospel have been elected by God in before the foundations of the earth, in prehistory, called, and they continue to be called throughout their earthly lives. It's just a super powerful reality. It's the idea that we can't not believe, even if we struggle with unbelief, we can't not believe. And we see it even in the darkest times. Christians should live lives of comprehensive holiness, and so there's a call to be set apart, to be a witness to God as believers. And we'll see here in a minute that these new believers in Thessalonica were doing exactly that. They changed their behavior. They were now becoming imitators of Paul and imitators of Christ. So we'll look at that. Christians must never shirk their responsibility to work. That's a more practical matter that we'll get to in chapter 4 and 5. The authenticity of the gospel is confirmed by the integrity of its preachers. Joy, especially in suffering, is a mark of the Christian. I think we just talked that through a little bit. What is joy? What does it mean to suffer well, to suffer with a good witness? And then Christians experience the realities of the new covenant. You know, we talked about the new covenant in kind of our excursion set of classes, and the idea that, you know, we're beneficiaries of the new covenant of grace. That really is the reality of the Holy Spirit indwelling in us. And then faith, hope, and love are the essential and universal traits of the Christian. So those are the themes, and we'll hit those, as we go. But really what we talked about 2 weeks ago was the doctrine of election. And so what we saw in the first four verses is, you know, there's a greeting, there's a prayer, and then there's this incredible doctrine rolled out, which is the doctrine of election, the doctrine of being chosen, the doctrine of God knowing you before the foundations of the earth, and then in his perfect providential plan, we're here today, and he has awakened us, and he has sealed us, and we are filled with his Spirit, and we are walking the walk of sanctification, and that we're gonna get to glory. That's a done deal. It's a done deal. So election is it's a vitally important doctrine, and it's also a comforting doctrine as we consider how God works, who he is, and how he works. It's kind of what we just kind of led with here. And then Paul is really certain about the Thessalonians' election as he's thinking about their conversion. And so what we're going to look at is, in verses 5 to 10, is these reasons for affirming their salvation. It's one thing to say, yeah, I think you're saved. It's another thing for Paul the Apostle, who planted this church, to, you know, by the Spirit that's in him, you know, to say, yeah, I'm sure of it, and here's why. I'm going to give you reasons why. Does that make sense? Okay, so the first one is he is calling their salvation out as a divine transaction, you know, a reception of the gospel and power in the Holy Spirit. So because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So Paul is saying is, we came to you with this, and you know it came through us as we spoke to you, but it wasn't just the words that we were saying as men, it was God moving. God was moving, and he's saying it's in power and in the Holy Spirit, and I'm testifying to that as Paul, who brought this to you, okay? You know, there's divine power in preaching, and there's divine power in receiving. It's not a human transaction. Does that make sense? And we talk about that a lot, but just reinforcing that when God saves, he's using the truth of his word. Faith comes by hearing, but it's a divine transaction, and men are used by God in that. And so this really refutes, you know, the idea that we're just going to kind of put notches in our belt for all the people we've saved. and some people can sort of get arrogant about that, or really make, you know, a big deal out of, you know, seeker sensitive and you know, kind of approaches to things. We want to be open to the gospel. We want to be instructed in what the word says. We want to speak the truth in love. We want to tell our own story of conversion. And then we want to back away and say, God does the work. God does the work. And, you know, as families raising kids, we can't save our kids. What we can do is bring them up, you know, in a Christian home and point them to the word, pray over them, and trust that God is going to do what God is going to do, and it will be perfect in the end. That's hard. That's hard sometimes. You know, we want to hold on, right? We want to hold on. I want to hold on to my son. I want him right here, right now. You know, I want to give him a big hug. He is a place that I don't want him right now. But I have to say, okay, this is God working, and he has to believe that too, right? And so the point here is that salvation is, it's almost sounds dumb to say this and obvious, but it's by power in the Holy Spirit, and God is doing the work of salvation. So Paul and, you know, and the others that were with him were just deeply identified with a message of salvation. They were called to it. It's our gospel, they called it, and they knew it was from God, and they knew it was all about the atoning work of Christ. And so maybe unpack this a little bit more. Paul was saying that the power was revealed because the message didn't come in word only. It wasn't just talk. It wasn't just, a Bible study, so to say. It was the power of the Holy Spirit moving and bringing people to faith. One way to say it, this is, from MacArthur, a direct quote, regardless of the erudition, how it's said, the compelling logic, the soaring rhetoric, or the clever and interesting communication style, if the truth spoken is not accompanied by the power of God, it accomplishes nothing. But when empowered by God, as it enters the prepared soul, the gospel truth saves. So it isn't about, fancy preachers. It isn't, it isn't about, showmanship or style. It's if God is present and God is saving souls and the truth is being preached, he's going to work that way. And so Paul and the others went to Thessalonica and they preached the gospel. And then by the power of God, these Thessalonican, people who were in idolatry and, probably unlikely to come to faith, God moved and they became believers. And then Paul is saying, I know that you are actual believers. This isn't kind of a, fad and you guys are going to walk away from your faith. You are fundamentally different. Jesus even talked about the inability of all sinners to believe the truth when he said, this is the judgment that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. It's from John 3. So there's this idea that God is working to those that are among the elect. And we just have to hold on to that doctrine. And so Paul taught the Corinthians, and even if our gospel is veiled, this is interesting, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. He had already told them that the natural man cannot understand the gospel. Barren words of truth alone, no matter how well presented, cannot penetrate such spiritual blindness and deadness, for the kingdom of God does not consist in words but in power. So the idea here is this is not an intellectual parlor trick where you just convince somebody because you've got a good argument. That's not how God works. He moves with truth and he moves by the power of the Spirit, but we have to be humble and submissive and careful as we allow God to use us as we do the work of the church, which is advance the gospel. It's to be a witness to the world. It's to point people to the amazing God that's revealed in Scripture. So the idea that regardless of what radio hosts will say or different people and podcasts and whatever, we're not arguing anybody into the kingdom. We're not winning an intellectual argument. We want to. That's not to say that we're not responsible to be good apologists, which is again, we can't do that unless our faith is genuine, right? We want to be doing the work of, the Great Commission. We want to be for the gospel to go out, but it's not we're going to win by some kind of a college debate platform, because people who are unregenerate, they're gonna still reject no matter how logical it is, right? Do we see like insanely ridiculous arguments that lack complete logic in our culture today? Like never before, right? Like never before. And so the great institutions that were, meant to be to send missionaries, you know, the Ivy League universities. Look at them today. So they're embracing insane theologies, and they are operating as priests to an entire nation, and it's all dead wrong. When Al Mohler came here, I don't know if any of you were here, he actually came here and spoke and preached, and it was great. But his sermon, he was talking about, from Romans, you know, where it talks about suppressing the truth, you know, and he was saying, you know, our great universities this day, instead of, I think he was talking about, you know, Harvard, or it's these, you know, kind of banners that the universities will have about, you know, come here for truth or stuff like that. I don't know. It's like New York Times, you know, democracy dies in the darkness. Okay. All right. I would argue that's a pretty dark place, and they're killing democracy every day. But Mohler said, look, their banner should be, you know, 200 years of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Because that's really, you know, kind of where we are right now. What Paul is saying is, look, you Thessalonians, God moved here in you, and I was a vehicle for that. I came with the gospel, but it's by the power of God that you're even, your souls are awakened. And, Jesus, you know, alluded to this when he said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, even in the remotest parts of the earth. So this idea of God doing that work is really important here, and that's a evidence that their salvation is real. And he's reminding them of that, and then they're going to embrace that, and they're going to continue out with that same idea. So let me stop there and see if there's any questions on that. Okay. All right, so kind of the next thing to look at is what they did with it. You know, as they received the Spirit of God, as they were justified in their faith, as, you know, God quickened them, and now they're walking the path of being sanctified daily, what happened next? He says, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. So the idea here is there's a genuine imitation of receiving the Spirit of God and a genuine imitation of how Jesus lived and how Paul demonstrated, you know, what a gospel person looks like. There was an identifying mark of election, which is to become imitators. Think about your own story of regeneration and salvation. Did you have a desire to become an imitator of Christ? You know, at that when you got saved. Yeah. We should do that. We should desire to do that, and I guess the point Paul's really trying to say is the conversion, the transformation should be dramatic, even if it's not overtly dramatic. It should be dramatic in your heart. Yeah. Repentance really is repentance is one of the grace gifts. You know, there's saving faith, but there's also the gift of repentance. Repentance is seeing your sin for what it really is It's seeing yourself as you really are. And then the idea of repentance is saying, I'm going this way, I'm going to stop, I'm going to turn completely around, and I'm going the opposite direction. And repentance is a gift. And so being an imitator is being so, so broken by what you really are that you just stop and say, I can't do that anymore. And it should be dramatic. And so the idea that, you know, you can, people will fool themselves and they'll think it's, you know, this idea of I can be okay on the outside and I can come to church and I can play church and I can Christian speak and I still have this life that I'm holding on to. It just doesn't work because God is gonna, when He saves you and you belong to Him, He's gonna deal with that. And it's, you know, our desire should be, okay, He's dealing with it, and I'm listening, and I'm repenting, and I'm obeying. Or we can just hang on by our fingernails, and guess what? He's gonna deal with it. He's going to deal with it. And so when God saves you, it's real, and it our heart should sense the high drama of that. Does that make sense? Did you have something? Okay.
When He saves us, the sanctification process starts, and He starts helping us to overcome and to believe more and to become more like Him.
Yep.
It's not something that we do normally or naturally.
Yeah.
Process of Him and the Holy Spirit working in us and through us to accomplish His purpose.
Yeah. That's a great reminder, too, in that I'm talking about, you know, regeneration is dramatic and it should have a sense of the high drama of it. You know, but then depending on where you are when you're made regenerate, when you're given life and you're indwelled with the Holy Spirit, sometimes, you know, depending on who you are, God's sometimes got a whole lot of work to do. And, you know, maybe some of us that have lived longer are just a testimony that He had a lot of work to do. I don't know. I say that slightly tongue-in-cheek, but it's kind of true. Yeah, Suzanne. Yeah. Erica.
The other aspect is that you can have wrong teaching in a way, and that can shipwreck you. So right teaching. And listening to the truth every single day. The word every single day and talking to the Lord every single day. Things start to change.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, false teaching is real, and yeah.
It really is.
Yeah, it's, you know, the walk of faith is in you know, direct opposition of the world, our own sinful flesh, and the devil. And so false teaching comes straight from Satan, and so the walk of repentance is, you know, it's... It's not easy, and there's detours. You know, our grandson Christopher has been listening to, you know, some Pilgrim's Progress on his little Yodo box or whatever it is. You know, it's like you put these cards in and tell stories, and it's fabulous. And he's like really locked into it, which is fun to see. You know, but the idea of, you know, getting to, you know, the finish line, the celestial city, you know, the idea of, you know, getting to glory. There's all kinds of obstacles and different things and all kinds of you know, evil things that are trying to drag us away. But what Paul is affirming here is that once you're saved, you're going to get there. You are going to get there. And it might be real, real painful to really, really find your faith. But at the end of the day, we cannot put any conditions on what happens to us in this life in terms of how God is dealing with us. Because when we start putting conditions on it, it's like, oh, I'll be the best Christian ever if, you know, I still want to hold on to this that's not all the way mine. We do that, right? I'll be the best Christian if you bless my business, if you, you know, save all my kids, if you, you know, have this woman, you know, that I've crushed on for all these years fall in love with me or whatever it is. I mean, we want things, right? What Jesus, you know, what the Trinity and Jesus as the perfect human, you know, and fully God, fully human, what he wants is all of our heart without conditions. And when people come into counseling and they have conditions on whatever remedy is given them out of the Word of God, you're going to struggle to get there because they're still holding on to something. Does that make sense? And so, you know, the awful thing is we need to be ready for the unspeakable tragedy and still believe, still hold on to our faith. And believe, you know, just as we talked about, you know, that God is good and he knows exactly what he's doing and that the end result of this is perfection. Any other thoughts? Yeah, it's easier to be excited about our faith and like, oh, my sin, I'm free, and it's all, life is great. And then, you know, sometimes we have seasons where it is all great and everything works and everything falls into place and relationships are good and the church is great and the preaching's awesome and, you know, the job is good and, you know, I don't hang out with those unbelievers like I used to, you know, and then all of a sudden, boom. Something really rough happens. This isn't about like any promise that the Christian life is going to be anything but a journey, and a lot of it will be extremely hard. And this is the church, as we're going to see as we go, this is the church at Thessalonica. So, makes sense? So, I guess maybe, you know, the Thessalonian believers, you know, their lifestyle started becoming far different from where they were. They were idolatrous, you know, they're into paganism. You know, there were some legalistic, self-righteous Jews in the city. And so what they were doing is becoming imitators of Christ because the Holy Spirit was in them. And, you know, Paul commanded believers to pursue that reality in a way of, in their way of life. Be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11 is the way he said that to a different audience. He told the Corinthians that it was a progressive experience of sanctification by the Holy Spirit that moved them upward to increasing levels of understanding, of grace, of seeing glory more and more, and being conformed to the image of Christ. That's the walk of sanctification. All right, so then we see next is a joyful endurance in tribulation. So that's the next kind of outline point. Let me, you know, kind of open that up just a little bit. For you receive the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. That's kind of just what we've just been talking about, right? Another identifying mark that confirmed the Thessalonians were truly elect was their joy in the midst of suffering and hardship. All right, let's stop there for a second. So I've thought a lot about this counting it all joy in suffering and hardship. What are we talking about here? The joy is the comfort. It's the other side of the coin of comfort, which is being able to say, God is good. God is transcendent. God is just. God is merciful. God had me in mind before the foundations of the world. No matter what trial I'm in, God has got this, and I can rest and know that this too shall pass and even look forward to eternity. That's joy. That's choosing joy. And joy is not a removal of the hardship. Sometimes it's a doubling down of the hardship. I'm being provocative, but this choosing joy thing is sometimes you can Christian speak that real easily, especially if it's not you that's going through it. Come on, man, count it all joy. It's all good. And you're like, you are not in my shoes, brother. Right, Ed? And I think in one sense, the harder it is for you to choose joy, the more powerful the choice becomes when you choose it. Does that make sense? There's the depth and breadth of the challenge is just, you know, maybe got you wobbling. But when you move in faith and choose to believe, choose joy, I think the sense of that is proportionate to the high level of pain. I think in military models a lot because I served in the military, and I do know that when units have to face really, really, really hard things, and it's like this is like Mission Impossible, you know, this one is going to be ugly. And a lot of times it is. But when there is a spirit of, hey, we're in, we're doing it, we're all doing it, to go through it and come out the other side, there is a bond that happens there that's incredibly powerful. And the Christian life is that. We're going through it together, and we're going through it with faith. And the harder it is to come out the other side, the more powerful it is, our connection on the other side of it. Does that make sense? I mean, so, you know, I don't know what is ahead for the church. We know a little bit. We know what, you know, the Bible tells us about, you know, the future. And it is a bad to worse reality, and there is promised persecution for the church. So, you know, we have to be thinking like the church at Thessalonica was thinking. Okay, they were close to the end, and we'll talk about that as we go. Obviously, it wasn't, but they were feeling the pressure, and so Paul is, you know, exhorting them to you know, hang on to what they know to be true, to be joyful in tribulation. Okay, and you know, there's an example in Acts 17, you know, where Paul is just really facing exactly what we're talking about. And then by extension, this came to the new believers in Thessalonica. But so let's read from Acts 17. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." And Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So that just, you know, mob scene. You know, are we seeing mob realities in our culture now? some crazy stuff. And so I don't know. I've never been chased by a mob. Has anybody been chased by a mob? I bet it's terrifying. And so it's just an example to look at. Okay. We'll keep going here. That kind of the next outline point would be, you know, a behavior that's exemplary. And so verse 7, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So they're wanting to imitate, you know, they're wanting to get through tribulation by choosing joy. They're wanting to be humble to one another. They're wanting to be, you know, a church of true believers, filled with the Spirit. And then another measure is just, you know, that they are exemplary, that they're standing out now, that they have a powerful witness. The church should have a powerful witness, right? People that come here should sense something different about us. And so this is an indicator that Paul's calling out. He's saying that an indicator of their election was their exemplary conduct, their witness. They went from being imitators to being worthy of imitation themselves. There was true evidence of transformation. And hopefully, you know, we're in the walks of life that we're all in, people would say, yeah, he's a Christian, or she's a Christian, right? I guess the awful thought is if somebody like found out I was a Christian, didn't know, and they went, oh, really? that's not what you want. I'm just talking practically. This is really, really important for the church to do well, especially in this point in time in history we're in right now. We need to do well. We need to do well as a church, and we need to refute error, and we need to, like, we don't have to agree with everybody, but we have to agree with what's in God's word. So there's people commenting all over the place about, you know, the justness of the war that we're in right now. You know, they're appealing to Christians to do this, that, or the other thing. I don't know that that's really helpful. We have to be discerning in the sense that we're living in a point in time in history, and there's a lot of things that we can't control. But it is perfectly fine and actually a calling for a Christian to serve in the military. And so people will get confused about stuff. So I'm going to try to talk about that at the next worship in the round. So I think it's important. And it's important, you know, to what we're doing is saying, whatever the situation is, God is still sovereign over all of this. And we don't have to agree or disagree with the government. We have to do what's in front of us right now, today, or risk sinning, right? It's a lot worse reality to not do your duty than it is to just put your head down and do your duty. You know, I've thought about this a lot, and I think people that in the military sense, when it's time to go do what you're trained to do, what you're called to do, and it's a lawful order that, you know, you've basically said, I'm going to do, then you have to do it, you know, unless it's illegal or immoral. And people will find all kinds of reasons to say, well, that's illegal when it's not, or it's immoral when it's not. That's a heart, you know, choice that every soldier has to make. But when you're given a lawful order, you got to go. And the ones that don't face punishment. And I would say, as a matter of conscience, you know, it's really hard to live with yourself if you didn't step up and do the hard thing and be strong and courageous when God is calling you to be strong and courageous. So the church has got to be strong and courageous. We got to step up and do the right thing in this meta battle we're in right now with untruth and the culture. So, yeah, I mean, our witness matters. Our witness matters greatly. When we were praying this morning, you know, as elders for you know, everyone and different people in different situations, but for those deployed, the prayer was that they would be an effective witness for Christ, that their faith would shine through in, you know, extraordinary circumstances, in really scary, dire circumstances, that there would be a witness to, you know, the great God of the universe who's in control of all this. And, you know, that's important. It's important to, no matter where you find yourself, to be a Christian witness. So these Thessalonians, Paul is saying, you know, this is an indicator of your election, is your exemplary conduct. Your exemplary conduct. Okay, a couple more to go here. So a proclamation of the word everywhere is kind of the next point. So verses 8 and 9, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. So the idea is, share your faith, be a part of the Great Commission. And so another characteristic of their true salvation, of their true redemption, of their true regeneration is this faithfulness in the proclamation of the gospel. So Paul is talking about that and affirming that and saying that's another evidence you guys are true believers. This church is true believers. And so Thessalonica was really an important kind of hub. Geographically, it was a hub of travel and trade, and, you know, people coming through there. It was the Ignatian Highway, kind of this east-west vital trade route, and here this church was planted in the perfect spot so they could be spreading the gospel. And this is God, this is believing that God was in control of all the circumstances to put them there and to raise this group of believers up. So kind of in the last 10 minutes or so, a couple more, two more. A total transformation from idolatry. So, and Paul is saying in the text, and how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. So another evidence is you're rejecting idols. You're redirecting your life to Christ and Christ alone. And so they had to abandon a bunch of polytheism there. They had to, you know, just be done with serving idols. And Paul is saying, you guys have done that, and it's evidence of your faith. So turning from idols is everywhere throughout all of Scripture. We want to worship gods of our own choosing. That's what an idol is. We want to kind of make gods that aren't the real God. That's going to ask us to do really hard things and to walk in faith all the way to the end. We want, you know, this little God that's going to get us what we want. And we got to just put to death idols. And so he's saying you guys did that. And then the last one, right at the end here, verse 10, there's an expectant looking for the return of Christ. So there is, just to read the text, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so, kind of the idea there is a final mark, if you will, of their true election, their true redemption is they're anticipating and loving the idea of Christ returning. Sometimes we go, I kind of like my life, and you know, I'm not really ready for, you know, the end times. I think what we have to, we got to re-examine that kind of thinking, because that's like, I like my comfort. I think God uses circumstances to squeeze us to a place where we go, come, Lord Jesus, please, today, in the next hour, come, Lord Jesus, and believe it and mean it. That's kind of the idea here, is to wait for his son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So it's this idea that you get all this other stuff right, but then you have to look expectantly for God to finish the work. His arc of redemption is going to be culminated and complete, and we got to be good with that, you know. So that's why we're going to, as we go, talk about the rapture, talk about what happens to believers in the end. And I'm not saying we're in the end times. We might be. I don't know. Things are a lot crazier than they were in 2016, in 2026, right? How much is different from in just the last decade? A lot. Is it going to, like, calm down and, like, be bad? I don't know. Probably not. We are in this bad to worse trajectory, and what we want to do is honestly be at a place like, please come, Lord Jesus, please, and be excited about that. I'm bringing this up because I think it's fair to say that if we're truly honest with ourselves, sometimes we're like, yeah, let me just get through my life, and then all that stuff can happen. Or I'm young, I'm in my 20s. I got my whole life ahead of me. The argument there is just moot, really, because what Christ's return brings is what we all desperately hope for, completely and fully, not some counterfeit, which is this life. And so God knows his timing, and we have to be excited about, you know, Jesus coming back. Super excited. So that's kind of the last point there, an expectant looking for the return of Christ. So we kind of hit on the outline points, and we'll just wrap up here. So it was, you know, a genuine, it was actually starting with a reception of the gospel and power in the Holy Spirit. So we talked about that a little bit, and that it's a supernatural act, a genuine invitation of the Lord, a joyful endurance in tribulation, a behavior that's exemplary, a proclamation of the world, get the gospel out, a total transformation from idolatry, and then an expectant looking for the return of Christ. That's all packed into those 10 verses. Thank you, John MacArthur, for an outstanding outline. And hopefully we'll bounce from this into verses 11 and beyond, you know, in the coming classes. Any thoughts or questions? Are you encouraged? Are you convicted? A little bit. All right, let me pray. Yeah, Gary.
I just remember the singing of that old song, I'd rather have Jesus than anything.
Yeah.
Kind of sums up the last point.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for work that's been done to help us see things clearly, for a great outline out of John MacArthur's commentary. Thank you for some of the points that we expounded upon. Thank you for just thinking through what it means to be a Christian and how we need to just let go of this world and look up and be filled with your Spirit to just kill the sin every day, all day, and believe that that's what's needed, and then walk in faith and choose joy as we deal with difficulty, and then be a part of the gospel spreading, and then joyously look forward to your return. So it's thank you for this lesson. Thank you for all that we've done this morning at Anchorage Grace. And we pray to go out this week and do well and just be the church to one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.